And this may sound contradictory in terms of what I've talked about earlier, because, as I've said before, growth is accepting what you've always had. But here is a deep deception that we've spiritually arrived. Now, Paul says that he's arrived, but he hasn't arrived. And I think you could use the example of a child as it grows. Is the child really any less a man when he's 2 years old than he is when he's 30? He's just growing into what he's always been. And he ought to act like a two-year-old. He ought to be where a two-year-old is. And as Jim has told us, if somebody's a two-year-old and they're where a six-month-old is, you got worries. But Paul says, hey, I'm right where I ought to be all the time. I'm mature. So see, you can be mature and never arrive. You with me? You can be right where you ought to be, but never arrived. And you can be as mature as you ought to be in your growth. And we continue to grow. But the enemy would like us to believe at some point that we've spiritually arrived. When we've had some truth, a truth, that's had a major impact on our life, and we just camp at that truth. And we continue to remember all the freedom that that truth brought us in the past, even if the past was yesterday. And if you camp long enough in a truth like that, and you stay there, you'll stop expanding. You won't expand any longer. And I've noticed that those who camp in one truth and take that truth to be the final resting place usually end up in carnality. No matter how good the truth is. And we've said it before, but whenever a truth becomes the truth, it's an untruth. He is the truth, and He continues to mature us and to take us on as we grow and grow and grow. And I've seen people like that have just stopped because they've camped at a truth. And then when you try to confront them about that, they tell you of all the wonderful things they've done. And I had one lady in who was living in absolute defeat, and all she could talk about was the mission work she did 20 years ago, the Sunday school class where 50 people got saved, and on and on and on, looking at the past and talking about the past and not pressing on in the present. And abiding in Christ means expansion in Christ. So you can't camp at any one truth. If we believe that we arrived, often that one truth that had so much life in it becomes just knowledge and a teaching. And knowledge never brings life. It's in our abiding that we possess a life that flows out of us. And as we continue to grow, God gives us the revelations we need for our present growth. And you know what I like about revelation as opposed to knowledge? Revelation always brings with it life and power and grace. So it's never words without power, but it's words with power. And I've seen people that park at these truths, no matter how good they are. They choose up sides, they argue about them, they hang in there with them, and they haven't allowed the Lord to take them on. Every branch that's grafted into the vine continues to grow, and it's arrived, but it never arrives. And it kind of keeps us on our toes. If we think we've arrived, then I'm afraid we don't move ahead. Now, there's another deception then, and that's the deception of lying emotions. Before we began to learn the abiding life and life in the Spirit, emotions moved us. They worked from the outside in. And now, the emotions are under the rule of the Spirit. But the enemy doesn't like this, because he likes to work in the area of emotion. It is much easier to deceive a person by working in their emotions than it is to deceive them by working in their mind. Because emotions are often something that's vague. And he hopes that he can give you false and lying feelings that can lead you to being out of fellowship with God. A simple example is he wants you to wake up some morning, you drank too much coffee, the blood sugar drops out, and you're out of fellowship with God. Now, if he can get you to buy that feeling, you'll be out of fellowship with God. Because if a lie becomes the truth, at that point it might as well be true for you. If you receive a lie, it becomes truth for you. So he likes to work in the area of emotions because they're easier to penetrate than our mind. Therefore, it stands to reason that as the emotions are brought under the control of the Spirit, the enemy is going to work in quiet, hidden, unnoticed ways to bring them back under his influence. And I have found that the thing that he does to accomplish that is to make my emotions jump time. Now, let me explain what jumping time is in emotions. Emotions are an interesting thing. You're driving down the street, and all of a sudden you begin to think of this thing that your parents said to you, that your mate said to you, that this fellow that came into your office said to you, and it makes you mad. And you start thinking about what you'd say to them. Or you think of a thing that happened to you as a child, or something your wife said 10 years ago. It happened a long time ago. And you begin to think about it, and you think, I should have said this, and I should have said that to them. And who do they think they were treating me like that? And then a car pulls in front of you, and you slam on the brakes. Your mind goes to the car that just pulled in front of you, but where are your emotions still at? 10 years back. With the pain, the hurt that's been stored up. And then you go on driving down the street and you forget about what you were thinking about, but your emotions just take you down to the bottom. You with me on that? Your emotions can just jump time. You see it a lot in people that are married. In our society, there are a lot of people who have been involved in premarital sex before they came to Christ. They come to Christ, they're a new creature in Christ, and this woman marries a man, and he knows that she's not a virgin, and then all of a sudden, it's as though his emotions are going back to the time when she was involved with other men, and he's all stirred up, just as though she was committing adultery today. You see what I'm saying? And he's allowing his emotions to jump time and not bring them under the present reign of God in this moment. Now, you can allow that because if your emotions jump time, then you'll start thinking about your failures last week. And you'll start thinking you need forgiveness again today for the failures you had last week. And that's why some people are never forgiven. They sin, they got forgiveness, but as soon as that's brought up again, their emotions go back to that, they need forgiveness again because they feel lousy. And they haven't learned to discern jumping emotions. And we see that they jump, we don't allow events of the past to drive our emotions down and then to feel as though we're out of fellowship with God. Now, there are a lot of people who've had emotional hurts from the past that are susceptible to that kind of attack from the enemy. And we just need to recognize it and stand against it. It's important to remember that if our emotions are not based upon something specific that we can pinpoint in that very moment that we're experiencing them, they ought to be rejected. And I like what Eric says, if you've done something wrong, God's voice becomes a shout. He'll make that clear to you. If you reject that lying emotion and it is from God, it'll become a shout. But if it's things out of the past, then you need to stand fast rejecting those. And many allow emotions to take them away from God. Now, another lie then is this one, which says, none of it really works. I bought into the abiding life. I bought into co-crucifixion with Christ. I bought into laying aside and taking up the cross daily and opening the door. But you know what? Things have gotten worse. And so it really doesn't work. I expected everything to get just wonderful, and now it's gotten worse. You know, I've noticed that a couple who are both walking in the Spirit can get along wonderfully. a couple who both walk in the flesh get along fairly well. But it's the couple where one walks in the flesh and one walks in the spirit that it's living hell. And that's because the flesh wars against the spirit. And as you begin to walk in the spirit, going down this narrow way into His presence and to live out of it, expect some conflict.
Amen.
Because there are people outside of you who walk in the flesh. There are co-workers, mates, partners, children, those at our place of employment, people in the church that are walking in the flesh. And if you walk in the spirit, you're going to have turmoil and clashes. But instead of backing off and saying this doesn't work, you ought to be excited because you know it does work. And you're changing people not through conflict, but you're changing them through continual contrast. Okay? We change people not through conflict, but through contrast. Let me give an example. Alex Matthew comes to my house, and he will often pray through the night. And he gets up just as refreshed as he'd had 10 hours of sleep. Now, Alex could come to me and say, "Mike, I've noticed the lack of your prayer life, and just what a sloppy prayer you are." And my response to that would probably be to find something wrong with Alex to discount his prayer life. And to say, "Well, he may have a good prayer life, but really he does this, this, and this." But because of his attitude and his heart and his love, when I see him praying, he doesn't have to say a word. It's contrast that puts pressure on me. It puts a tremendous amount of pressure on me. And that contrast puts pressure on people. Now here's a deception that the church is in. We've been taught, especially here in the States, that the more like the world we are, the more impact we'll have on them. Let's just get like them. They have college degrees. We need to offer them. They have buildings. We need to have buildings. And often you can see fellowships that aren't run any different than an Amway meeting. You know, just the same old stuff. But the truth is, the more we come away from the world and the less like the world we are, the more we impact the world. Now let me give you a warning for anyone who begins to walk in abiding. Once you begin to do that, you see the condition of the flesh and what it's like in yourself. That's fine. But don't turn that to continually looking at the flesh in others. Because you'll be able to see it in a way you never saw it before. You'll look at people and see carnal behavior. And don't forget where you came from, because here's your command. Comfort, O comfort my people. Don't forget that. We have to comfort those people. So we let God take us down the path. We let Him take down the roadblocks. We let Him organize the school that's perfect for us, the course that's perfect, to tailor-make what's needed. We abide in Him and allow Him to show us what the roadblocks are. And then we come into, and this is what we've been working on, the presence of God. Now we're talking about problems, His presence, and prayer, and the rest of the week we get to talk about prayer, which is what I'm excited about. But we've got to get through the roadblocks. We've got to see the purpose in these problems. And then, with a thankful heart, receive what has happened to bring us into an abiding relationship. Now, I mentioned before, most of you have heard that, the benefits of the abiding life. I've mentioned that in John 15, Jesus confronts what I think is the worst heresy in the church, that we could imitate Him. And He makes it clear that His life was never intended to be an example, but a life that was lived through us. And that as we abide, we experience His life without work. As Andrew Murray said, if you have to work to be something, you prove you're not that thing. You don't have to work to be it, you just express it in you. It's a life of complete and total dependence. And I talked about how you graft the vine or the branch into the vine, and there's no way that the branch can hold on to the vine. But what makes grafting work is that the vine rewards that feeble effort to hold on by a force 1,000 times greater that pulls it in. that all we need do is with the words of our mouth, as weak as we are, say, Lord, I choose to abide. Now, the abiding life is the life we want. It's the life lived in His presence. It's allowing His presence. And it makes the kind of prayer that we're talking about possible. So the next question is, how do I abide? Okay? We've got into the funnel. The pressures have pushed us in the narrow way. We're ready to move into His presence. How do I do it? Well, it's not something that's possible for a believer to do. Okay? It is something the Lord must do. Isaiah 27:3 says, unless the Lord keeps you. It's not dependent on you. If it were dependent on you, then it could be lost by you. Now, the door opening and closing is dependent on you. That's a decision. You can either walk in dependence and in humility with the door opener in pride and self-centeredness and idolatry. But being grafted in is the job of the gardener. He's the one that does that. And abiding is only possible for those who believe it is possible. If you don't believe it's possible to abide day by day, then it's not going to be possible for you. Now, here are the two objections that you hear about abiding. The first one's this. It's impossible to be occupied with two things at once. You're telling me to abide moment by moment, but I got to work and run this cash register. And so how can I abide moment by moment? How can I do my business with my whole mind and serve God with my whole mind? Now, that's the deception that drove the monks into the wilderness. But I want you to know that you don't have to leave the world for the Lord. Now, that's crucial for any of us in our jobs. Even in ministry, I've thought I need to get out of ministry to have any time at all with the Lord. Now, if you're living under the deception, then you're living under the deception that the monks had, that you need to get out of your job to be in an abiding life. That's not the case. See, it's possible for me right now to be aware of my wife's love, even though she's not near to me anywhere. I have a constant awareness of my oneness with her, even though she's not anywhere around. And abiding is not something that takes place in the mind. It's not a feeling, but it's an awareness of where I am right now. It's not a work that I do, but a surrender to His work. It's yielding to the one who keeps me when I can't keep myself. It's knowing in the deepest recesses of my heart that I'm being kept when I can't keep myself. Isn't that nice? Now, I'm attempting, and what I want to do is draw all our attention to Christ. I'm not saying obedience isn't important. I'm not saying we don't have responsibilities, we don't have work, but those come out of a relationship with Him that's abiding. The abiding has to take place first. You know, I used to just work and work and work to abide. And I remember going to conferences and I'd work so hard to abide and I'd say, Lord, I've got to be abiding because I know these people don't want a dose of me. I want to give them a dose of You. I've got to be abiding. I've got to abide. I abide. I abide. I abide, Lord. I've got to abide. I just keep abiding. And you know what? When I get home, I'd be so exhausted, I'd tell Betty, leave me alone. I want to relax in front of the television. What's that tell you about my abiding? It wasn't in faith, but it was in the flesh. And if you have to run to a television set to rest from the Lord's work, what's that tell you about the Lord's work?
It's a heavy burden. You've been doing it.
I've been doing it. It was never His work to begin with. It was me doing the work. And what a relief it was the day that I saw that I did abide. Thank You, Lord. This day I abide. And I went to the conference and I did my work and I counseled from sunup to sundown. And I went home and I didn't need the television because I was refreshed after abiding in Him. Now, we often hear that your job is to dig and to plant, to put the manure around and all this, and then God will give the growth. But in John 15 it says that's God's job. He structured me, so all I need do is put my focus completely on Him. Now the other objection to abiding is this. We sin and we have sin in our bodies, so how can anything sinful abide? I'm such a mess, I don't see how I could possibly ever abide. It's because we have sin in our bodies that we are commanded to abide. It's not that thing that keeps us from it. It's because we do have residue in the unrenewed mind that we're commanded to abide. It's not those things that keep me from abiding. It's not to keep me from abiding, but it's to bring me into true abiding. So that's no excuse. Now, as you attempt to abide, you'll fail. But never be filled with despair. Never let that have a place in your life. Because it's God who put the blessing within your reach, and it's God that will lead you to it. Just keep your eyes on Him, and He'll make it a reality for you. Because we're working from something that's happened. We're working from something that is a reality. Now, in abiding, it's important to see again that God's method of dealing with us is moment by moment, day by day. He wants us to live only in the moment, only in the day, in an abiding relationship. Now, I've talked about it before. We said the manna was given in the wilderness, and if you saved it for the second day, it was worms. Jesus said in John 6, He's the true manna. The Jesus you had yesterday is worms today. He's got to be gathered each day because God's desire for you is each day. So you have to abide moment by moment. Now, how are you going to get through this life that's ahead of you? You're going to get through it moment by moment. I read a little thing where a lady said to her doctor, "Doctor, how long shall I have to lie here?" And the doctor said, "Only a moment at a time." That's how long you have to lay there. One moment at a time. See, our only concern is a moment. Do you ever wonder why God hasn't given one long day? Why is there nighttime? Why doesn't just each day run into the next day? It's because if your life were one day run into the next day, it would exhaust you and you would never have a chance for rest. He's got to give you rest. He wants to break the day up so it's in segments that you can handle because you are frail and fragile and you're easily overwhelmed by anything that's longer than a moment. Now, trust Him to provide for you what's needed. Life is an incredibly fragile thing. If you don't believe so, ask my daughter who asked me to take care of her goldfish. Life is fragile. How hard is it to kill a plant? How hard is it to kill a canary? It's not difficult. Jim, you see it every day. Life is incredibly fragile. And with life, as you bring it into your house, even if it's a frog, you take the responsibility to maintain it because it is so fragile. God created you and you are His life and you're incredibly fragile and He's got to maintain you. And the best way to maintain you is moment by moment. Imagine, if you would, your life is a book. You don't want to read ahead in that book. Because you may be at chapter 5 right now, and you read ahead to chapter 16, and it says a child dies. You can't handle that. You're undone. You throw the book away. I don't want to live a life like this. But you know what? If you'll read each page, each moment, each day, you'll see how the Lord brought you along, how He prepared you, how He worked, until when the child died, you could handle it. You remember those old Tandy manuals, Vern, to show you how to build a computer? Well, you just got depressed looking at the picture on the box because when you opened it, there was nothing but parts. But if you could get the manual and see how the parts fitted together, each one having its place, and coming along, you weren't discouraged. You could see it through to the end. Your life is not to be seen 16 chapters down the road. It's to be seen today, in this moment. And if you do, you won't be overwhelmed. As long as you allow life to be taken day by day, divided into one moment after another moment. Now God is the God of the moment. And He wants to steal from you this moment. He wants to take it away from you and remind you of all past failures. You know, I saw something that I thought was depressing to me. And I met a woman who was sharing with me that her child had been molested by a babysitter in January. This was a couple of years ago. And she was undone. She was a wreck. I mean, she couldn't even get on. And she had to talk to me, How much damage did it do? I got to talk to you. And she's just frantic. And I realized she'd talked to 35 other guys, and they'd probably told her the same thing, but she was still frantic. Knowledge is going to change this. Just help me, just help me. And I said, well, was he forced into this? Was he raped? Was he coaxed into it or what? Well, he was coaxed into it. I said, well, you know, that's probably done minimal damage. The kid was 4 years old. But I said, I want to tell you something that I think is worse than him being molested. And she said, there's nothing worse. And I said, there is something worse. Back in January, on January the 10th, at 10 p.m., your son was molested. That is a terrible point in time. I hate it that that happened. But I want to tell you something that's more terrible than that. And that is that January the 10th, at 10 p.m., that one moment has stolen every moment of your life. And this is September. Your son has needed a mother every moment since then, and he hasn't had a mother. He's had a wreck. He's had a frantic wreck. Because you've allowed that one event to steal each moment. And you know what happens? Moment turns into minutes, and minutes turn into hours, and hours turn into days, and days turn into weeks, and into months. And then you know what years turn into? A lifetime of being stolen from. I said, I think that's worse. The abiding life is a life that's lived moment by moment. And have you come to recognize and receive and believe that tomorrow belongs to God? And here's another secret. God only gives what is needed for the moment. And you'll receive nothing for tomorrow. Each breath you take is for this moment. And there is no one in this room that can take a breath for next week. Have you learned tomorrow belongs to God? That God only gives what is needed for the moment. And that you will receive nothing for tomorrow. You know, many of us allow the fear of tomorrow to steal the enjoyment of today. And do you know that it's the enjoyment of today that removes the fear of tomorrow? So we've all got worries. We've all got things to go back to. We have things that are concerns. But if you allow those fears and those worries to steal the joy that we can have right now, then that joy is the only thing that would have allowed the fear of tomorrow to be removed. You lose all the way around. Just enjoy the Lord right now and think of eternity as a moment that begins in this moment. And if you lose a moment, begin in the next moment. But don't allow it to be stolen and stolen and stolen. Do you know the story of talents? Matthew 25, 22 through 23. Where each one's given a talent and the talent's buried. And the one guy's got his one talent and he buries the thing and he doesn't do anything with it. Well, you know what I think that one talent is? It's just my own opinion. I think that talent is a moment. That a moment that could be lived in His presence. A moment that could have been lived with His life flowing through me. And all that is true of His life flowing through me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you know what happens if you're faithful with that moment? You receive a few more to be faithful with. And then as you begin to be faithful in those, you hear the Lord say to you, rule over many. Rule over a lot of moments. And then you hear him say, enter into the joy of your master. Living in the moment. The blessing of the moment is learned by only asking what is needed for this moment. That's how you learn the blessing of living in the moment. By asking just what is needed in this moment. And as it's provided, you begin to love the moment and you live in the moment. And the moment becomes a lifetime. Now, how do you start to abide? Well, every free moment, you just say, I surrender. I yield to that life. I open that door. Let it flow through me. I refuse to dwell on failure. I never allow the worry of a full day to enter in. I've got a lot to do today, but the worry of the full day is not entering in. I'm going to live in this moment. And then I simply say, as a statement of faith, I accept my position. I do abide. Now, I've given you four things there to say. I surrender. I yield to your life. I won't dwell on the failure. I'll never allow the worry of a full day to enter in. And I'll accept my position. Those are all things we say with our mouths. Is there anybody in this cabin that's too feeble to do that? Abundant life is simple. Abundant life is in the grasp of every person. Is there anyone here who is too feeble to do that? Because remember, abiding is simply an awareness of a position He put me in. It's not a feeling. It's not a great secret. It's not dependent on your strength, on your growth, and it's not dependent on your struggle to maintain the position. Here's a deception. When you enter into abiding and you experience it, then you struggle to hold on to it because you liked it so much. And the moment you work to hold on to it, you lose it because it's not given because of work. It's given because of an awareness that comes out of faith. So as you struggle to maintain it, you lose it. The tighter you hold, the more it has the potential of slipping out of your hand. So when I'm busy, I just simply say, I'm in Christ. I'm abiding in Him. Okay, now given that, and how simple it is to abide, and how God has done much to bring you through the funnel, through problems, and how we've had deceptions there, and if we've had those, we need to see them and recognize them and reject them. And all abiding is accepting the work that He's done. When should you begin?
Yeah.
Now. Right now.
I abide.
Amen?
Amen.
Let's quit there for now. A whole new dimension. Now, before I understood abiding life and really knew what it meant that Christ wanted to keep all of His commandments in me, here's how I would read this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, I better watch that. I better not have any other gods. I better watch what I'm worshiping. You shall not make yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I am your God. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath. You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And I would read those commands and wonder, how in the world am I going to keep them? And if you want a longer list, just turn to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And you can get a lengthy list on all the commands and everything that you have to keep once you're a Christian. And how often we're told, and we even tell children, now that you've accepted Christ, here's what you need to do. This, 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 and this. And we begin to try to keep the law and to work, and we fail and we stumble. But once you enter into the abiding life and come to understand His life in you, that His life keeps the commands, then you read it like this. I'm the Lord your God. What a wonderful promise. He's my God. And here's some more of His promise. I won't have another God other than Him. That I'll never take His name in vain. That I'll remember His day to keep it holy. That I will honor my father and mother. That I won't commit murder. That I won't commit adultery. That I will not steal. That I will not bear false witness. That I will not covet anything in my neighbor's house. See the difference? One, it's a commandment that brings judgment and death. But in the abiding life, every commandment is a promise. Because His life within you is going to fulfill whatever He commands. And we don't have to be burdened by any commands, but we can take joy in every command, knowing that Christ wants to keep that command in us. And better yet, we have a life dwelling in us that has kept all of the commands. Now, we have a commandment, I believe, to live a deeper life. To live a life that is in His presence. And I believe that every one of us is called to a deep relationship with Christ. Now, unfortunately, many people think that they're not capable of one. Now, that might have to do with the fact that few people can define what a deep relationship is. Or again, as we mentioned yesterday, others may have what a deep relationship is defined for them. But I think a deep relationship with the Lord in its simplest form is a simple relationship with Him whereby, moment by moment, I'm turning myself toward Him and yielding myself completely to Him. It is a life of prayer unending. It is to pray without ceasing, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It's a simple life of living continually in His presence and knowing that you're in His presence. Now, I believe that that life is possible for every believer, even the weakest. Now, we've mentioned before the problems, the circumstance, the events, the people. We called it the funnel. And it's all to force you into the narrow way for one reason. And we said that that one reason is that in our distress, we would seek Him. Why do you suppose that we're commanded to seek Him in our distress? Because He can be found in your distress. You wouldn't be commanded to seek Him if He didn't have every intention of being found by you. So finding the Lord isn't going to be a difficult thing. In fact, He tells us in John 7:37 that if you're thirsty, He'll give you something to drink. He wants to meet the need that He has created in you, and that need is for Him and to be in His presence continually. Now, I believe that it's unfortunate that there are so many people that believe that they're too weak, too uneducated. They believe that they lack the raw intellectual power or the sheer willpower to have a deep life in the Lord. Because the deep walk in the Lord has been presented as something difficult and unique and abnormal that only a few can ever achieve or arrive at. But I believe that it's for everybody. In fact, I think that it's the weakest people that are the most suited for that kind of life. Because what's needed for that kind of life, a life of living in His presence, of unending and unceasing prayer, isn't a great mind, it's not a great will, it's not great ability, it's not great talent. But it's just a great heart for God. And that's that simple longing within that says, I want You. Now, I know all of you here have that longing for God. You have that heart for God. And you see people struggle and struggle and struggle, and part of their struggle is because they do have that heart for God. But the deeper life lived in His presence is for the very weakest person. And the exciting thing is that the abiding life or living in His presence is something that takes place in the Spirit. See, it's not dependent on the outer things. It's not dependent on mind, will, and emotions. It's dependent on the Spirit. Therefore, it can't be interrupted by the things that take place in the world. Nor can it be interrupted by the work that you have to do, or the places where you have to go, or the activities that you're involved in. Because it's something that takes place deep within. Again, I think it's unfortunate that people are made to feel that that life isn't within their grasp. And there's a lot of comparison that takes place in Christianity. And I've done my share of that, where I can get up and tell, I did this, 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 and this for the Lord. And then what I'm doing is having the other people around me compare themselves with me. And so they can make success out to be however I happen to define it. I remember the stupidest thing that I ever did was to read a book about a fellow who liked to witness to bikers. And it was a tremendous book, and all these stories and these wild miracles that God had done for him, and how this had taken place and that had taken place. And so I went out and began to witness in the worst places I could find. Now, God had grace on me and I never got killed. But I remember going down in the 3 o'clock in the morning on the south side of Chicago, down into the subways and witnessing to the gangs that are down there. Now, that's not the wisest place to go. But I'd read this book and allowed this fellow to define for me what successful Christianity was. And as soon as we do that, if we can't achieve that or arrive at what that definition is, then we're not suited for the deep life in the Lord. Now, here's an important point to remember. There is nothing easier to obtain than the presence and enjoyment of Jesus Christ. Nothing easier to obtain. And I'll say it again, there is nothing easier to obtain than the presence and enjoyment of Jesus Christ. And if someone is making that difficult, please don't listen to them. Because it is easy to obtain. Now, we're going to do the rest of the week some exercises. And I'm just going to show you through these exercises how simple it is to obtain the enjoyment and presence of Jesus Christ. I want to begin with a principle that a lot of the Abiding Life writers have used, that a lot of the devotional writers have talked about, and I found it a principle that has been of great value in my own life. And it's called praying the Scripture. I think it's a unique way of dealing with the Scripture because it involves both reading and praying at the same time. Now, here's what praying the Scripture is. You turn to the Scripture, choose a passage, and it's important when you choose a passage that you find one that's simple, and it's even better if you find one that's simple and practical. So find a simple and practical Scripture, and just open the Scripture and look at it. And now, before you ever turn back to the page or turn down to look at it and read it, come in the presence of the Lord. Now, how do you do that? How do you come into His presence? It's a simple thing to do. It is simply standing in the awareness that you are in His presence because He is in you and you're in Him. It's a statement of faith and it's a statement of fact. It is not a feeling. So coming into His presence is not a feeling. One of the things that we're doing in these exercises is drawing our attention away from the soulish life and drawing it into the Spirit. And emotions take place in the soul, not in the Spirit. In my spirit, there is an awareness, a statement of faith, that I am in Your presence. Then take a small portion of the passage, or maybe even just a word, and meditate on it. And just look at that word. Now, I want to mention a couple of things. We're not interested in volume when we pray the Scriptures. We're not trying to get through one verse after another, as many have the habit of doing. And so we say, okay, it's my quiet time. I got to get through this chapter before I leave. And we set a goal of getting through the chapter. And that's not our goal at all as we pray the Scripture. You may not get any farther than two or three words. That's fine. Now, I'm going to give you about 45 minutes for this exercise, and you'll be surprised that many of you will not get past three or four words. But again, we're not looking for volume, but we want to take time, and we want to taste what's there and digest what's there. Remember yesterday when I talked about going without water? And how I would go without water to lose weight for a wrestling match. And I'd walk up to the water fountain and turn it on and let the water run into my mouth, but I never could swallow it. Well, it's not enough just to taste. You need to swallow. And we need to digest it so we're not interested in moving along quickly. And again, you may not go any farther than one word. Now, move very slowly through the scriptures until you sense the heart of the passage. Until you sense the Lord speaking to you. And you'll know what it is. Now, here's an interesting thing about the Lord's voice. The Lord's voice is not audible. It's not a man's voice. It's not a stirring in your emotions. It's not a thought that floods your mind. It is God's voice. My sheep hear my voice and they know it. Now, I can't describe God's voice, but I don't have to anyone that's heard it. And as you begin to sense His voice, as you pray through the Scriptures, it'll become louder and louder and louder. In fact, I suspect that you could take a baby into a room with 20 mothers, and that baby will hear the voice of its mother. It'll pick it out of all the other voices. And as you begin to learn God's voice, you can pick it out of 20 other voices. You'll know what's His voice. Now, Eric has spoken a lot about hearing His voice and being able to judge voices that you hear. And he says there's only two types of people that have anything to do with sheep, shepherds, and butchers. Remember that? So we can begin to judge those voices. But I want you to learn to hear God's voice. And as you move slowly through the passage, one word at a time, meditating on it, dwelling on it, until you sense the presence of the Lord. Now, once you've sensed His presence, and again, it's not a feeling, but it'll be an awareness in the Spirit. And once you know what the Lord has for you or wants to teach you in that passage, then you can move on to the next word. So see, you sense the presence of the Lord in the passage. Once He's spoken to you and you're aware that He's there in that passage, then and only then move on. So just wait. Just wait on the Lord and let Him speak to you. You'll find that as you move from one passage to the next, or even one word to the next, that it'll be calming and refreshing because you're not in any hurry. So again, we want to take our time. Now it's important to understand as we do that, again, that how far you come in experiencing the presence of the Lord is not dependent on how much you read, but by the way in which you did the reading. You with me on that? We're not worried about how much you read. What I'm talking about is your heart as you read. And that's the thing that's most important. The people who read the quickest will have the least benefit because there's no real lasting value in running through something. I was noticing the other day when I was sitting out on the rock having my quiet time as the bee came by and it would circle the flowers and it would skim over the top of several of them. Well, it's pretty obvious that the bee's not getting anything out of the flowers skimming over them. But when the bee stopped, it would plunge its whole being down into the flower and it would stop buzzing and working, and then it received all the nourishment that it needed. So you've got to take your time. You've got to rest, and you're not in a hurry. There's a kind of reading the Scriptures which I think is mainly calculated to tickle the mind. And we're not interested in that. We might even be reading it just to build up the self-life to prove yourself to be right. Have any of you ever done that? I mean, you talk to a person and they don't hold the same theological view that you do, so you run home to your Bible and spend hours looking through the Scriptures to be able to confront them and rebuke them. And I'll tell you something, I can just save you a lot of effort because I've done a lot of that. That when you're done, if you've won the argument, what have you won? No. You haven't won a thing. So we use the Scripture to tickle the mind, or maybe just to build up self-life, to allow us to put ourselves above someone else. You know, it's interesting. You can have your emotions tickled, and you can also have your mind tickled. And I've seen people that are so opposed to charismatics because they say they're too emotional and they just want their emotions tickled. And at the same time, they love having their mind tickled through the reading of the scriptures. And that's all they're doing. It's an intellectual tickling. And none of them have any benefit. In fact, that kind of academic study will be of no profit when it comes to coming into contact with the divine. Now, do you see what we're trying to accomplish? We don't want to know about God, but we want to know God. The purpose of the scriptures is not to know about God, but to bring me in contact with God. And Jesus said it, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And what?
Here I am.
Here I am. They bear witness of me. We were talking today in the car. I remember in graduate school, the volumes and volumes of scripture that I memorized, the content of chapter after chapter of scripture. I can remember in Bible college where our professor would call upon you and tell you to begin at any point in the life of Christ, and he might say, begin at the woman at the well, when Jesus met the woman at the well, and quote his life in order from the scriptures until I tell you to stop, and he'd give you a pointer and a map. And you had to just go, 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 go till you had it. And I'll say that after doing all of that, I left Bible college and graduate school immaculately unchanged. It didn't do it. Because I knew a lot about God, but I hadn't come in contact with God. Now, if you think that this is a race to learn all you can about God, and you see it as a college course where you've got to bring in volumes of information, and then you'll get to graduate, studying the scripture will profit you very little. But that's not the case. We want to know Him. And that kind of study will do us no good. In fact, this is the only race you'll ever be in your whole life where slowness will bring you victory and reward. Take your time and come in contact with God through the Scripture. Go slowly and you'll have your reward. By losing, you'll win. I would rather see one word soak into a person's heart and with that word have the power of Christ behind it than I would for someone to have read volumes after volumes. Now, as you begin to do that, I think you'll find and sense that your spirit is praying within you. As you move slowly from one word to the next, from one passage to the next, as you take time waiting on God, as you're in the awareness that you're in His presence, you will sense your spirit praying what you need. It'll pray for you. Now, we again want it to reveal Him. And that's our goal. We would like this scripture more than anything else to bring us in contact with Him and reveal Him in a living way. Let me ask you this. Instead of having wives, let's just all read about them. Now, there may be days when you think that's a good idea. But how would that meet your need? Instead of having a wife, we'll just read about it. How's that sound, Steve? You don't have to worry about a wife. I'll just give you plenty of information about them. Will that meet your need for a wife? There's absolutely no way. So if you come to me and say, you know, Mike, I wanted a wife and you gave me information. And I said, well, gee, I'm sorry about that. Did I give you a picture too? And I give you a picture now to take home. And you can gaze and stare at the picture all day long. Will that picture suffice? Have any of you ever had the opportunity of supporting a starving child in another country? You know, that's kind of fun to do with your kids, and there's several organizations that do that, and Christian organizations. But as you do that, you come to a point where you say, I'd really like to know this child. I'd really like to meet him. And it's surprising how many of those children are brought over to the States after they're grown because the family that supported them wanted to know them. It wasn't enough to get letters back and forth. They had to see them. They had to touch them. They had to be with them. Well, I don't think God wants to be our pen pal. I don't think he wants to just give us information about himself. I don't think he wants to write us one letter after another and have us analyze the letters. But instead, I believe that he wants to bring us in touch with him, to meet him. And remember, there's nothing that the nearness of Jesus won't cure. Now, I would say one other thing about our retreat this week. This retreat is not for your enjoyment. It's for his enjoyment. Your prayer time is not for your enjoyment. It's for his. He loves you. He desires you. He wants you. And he's the one that says, in your distress, seek me. Because he wants you. And I want him to have you. So the purpose is not our enjoyment, but his enjoyment always. As we draw near and come near to him and meet him personally in the moment that we're reading the scriptures. So again, we're going to take a small passage and we begin to read that word at a time. We recognize we're in his presence.